the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is really his introduction, his preface. He started off the chapter by examining the deity of the Word. Jesus Christ is God, and he's not just God, he's fully God. And that's very important for us to see that we have a God. Now, if we're not careful, that God is way off there somewhere. And he's way from there. What do we know about him? Well, and more than that, what does he know about us? He uses the word four times in the first verse. And we find out that that word is God. But then in verse 14, we're going to find out that that word is Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He's fully man as well as fully God. He didn't just have a body. He had a body, but he also had the human nature. He was fully man, as fully man as you can be. And you say, well, he didn't have any sin. Right? That's not part of man. God did not create man with sin. He created man with an innocent nature. That's the humanity that Jesus took on himself. So he didn't add the sin, because sin is not a part of human nature. So we're going to see five things, five verses, five things. Each are in the verse. First of all is the materialization of the Son. The Word became man. Verse 14a says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I think the classic passage on the Word becoming flesh is Philippians chapter 2. And just a couple of things about that. I'm not going to exegete that whole passage, but two things that we want to see. And that is that God became man, and when he became man, the Word became flesh. And it involved two things, like he had to lay aside his glory. If you were to see God in all of his glory, you couldn't stand it. It just popped into my mind, you'd probably blow up. I mean, you couldn't take it all in. You couldn't stand in the face of the Lord of glory. So he laid aside the glory. And that means he did not look like God. Of course, who knows what God's like? It's like the little boy drawing a picture of God. And the teacher says, what are you drawing? He said, I'm drawing a picture of God. She said, nobody knows what God is, what God looks like. He said, they will now. Well, you don't know what God looks like, but you have never seen him. I think someday you will. But that's it. He laid aside the glory so he could be among men. He also laid aside the use of his omni attributes. Now, I'm a little bit ahead or behind some people on this. They say the independent use. He had to get permission to use, and that's fine. But I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. I think the Scripture teaches that he did not use his divine attributes, omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. He didn't use those. All power, knowing all things, being everywhere present at one time. If he wanted to go from Nazareth to Jerusalem, he walked. He didn't just popped over there, you know. He was a man. He laid aside the use of his omni attributes. I know you want to say, well, wait a minute. Well, it's in the book. In the blue book. But the key word, a key idea is that simply that he was God, but he didn't act like God. Now, if he didn't act like God, then how did the miracles get performed? Well, what he said was, I don't do anything except my Father does it with me or for me. I know nothing except the Father reveals it to me. That's where it is. He did not use, he had them. He can't cease to be God. If you're really God, you can't cease to be God because God can't cease. But he did in the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. So now, he lived as a man, this verse says. He dwelt among us. Well, the word dwelt means, is a word from the word tent. He tented among us. And that tells me something, that if he was tenting, he didn't have a permanent house, he was tenting among us. And it was a short period, 30 years or more, a little more. But he was here on a visit. One day he's coming back, he'll be here permanently. But this time on a visit, he tented among them. And the Feast of Tabernacles, remember that? It's they dwelt in tents, not tents, whatever, temporary housing, to remember when they were in the wilderness. Well, that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was tabernacling among them. So he became a man. But so the Word became man. Then man beheld the Word. Verse 14b. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the glory of the Old Testament. Now, some people say, it seems to me he was. And he dwelt between the cherubim. He was God with them. He was the presence of God, the glory of God. And he was in the tabernacle. James calls him the glory. In James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ the glory. Now, I know some people say the glorious Lord, but it's the Lord, the glory. And I always run to Linsky. Linsky wrote a huge set of commentaries, and he discusses it in grammatical terms. And so yesterday I said, I haven't seen him lately. Went back up and picked it up, and he says, Jesus Christ, he is the glory. And that's where he translates it. He is the glory. Well, okay, thank you. But for this point, this is from the SRV version, the Sellers Revised version. He did this. He is called the glory. Now, I see in Ezekiel chapter 10 that the glory left. The glory dwelt with the nation in the tabernacle and in the temple. And he left. And they were in the Babylonian captivity. Remember, Jeremiah stayed in the land, and Ezekiel was taken along with 10,000 others into Babylon. And the Lord gave Ezekiel many visions, and one of them was to see the glory leave Israel, leave the temple. And Ezekiel was transported to Jerusalem to watch this. And the glory departed. And it says, the glory left. It left the ark. It left the temple. It went over the threshold of the temple. And then it went out over the eastern gate, through the eastern gate, and then out to the mountain, which is on the east, which is the Mount of Olives. And then, from there, it lifted up to heaven. The ark, Eastern Gate, Olives, Heaven. That's how it left. And the in Ezekiel also, verse chapter 43, he says he will return the same way. He'll come down to the Mount of Olives. He will go in through the gate. He will enter the temple, and he will be there forever when he returns. So that's the glory. The glory has departed. We're going to be coming into the triumphal entry. I think it's the 9th of April. I want to talk more about that. How the Lord Jesus came, and he pictured that same thing. I'm going to preach that sermon right here. He came to the Mount of Olives, remember? And he came down the valley of the Mount of Olives, and he came into the temple, and he cleansed the temple. Interesting. And what did they say? Get out of here! We don't want you. Why? They don't want the glory there back anymore. So he went. But he's coming back. What if it were today? He's coming back. And he'll come back the same way. And he'll settle in that temple, and he will be there for the balance of history. Well, he'll return. So John says, concerning that glory, pardon the digression, that he says, we beheld his glory. And the glory that John and the other disciples saw was, as an eyewitness, refers to the godlike characteristics of Jesus. They saw many things. Exodus 33, Deuteronomy 5, Isaiah 6 talk about the characteristics of God. But 1 John, I think, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, are the best picture of what they saw. We beheld his glory. Tell me about it, John. Well, that which was from the beginning, that which we heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that we have looked upon, that our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifest to us. Do you think John saw him? Do you think John knew he was really God, really man also? Yeah. He knows something about that. Probably the best picture that they got of God was the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Peter, James, and John were there. And they saw him. He was transfigured before them. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." I think Peter had been talking too much, and God said, "Listen to him. He's the one." And so they saw that. And so we beheld his glory. We know who he was. And he is called also here the only begotten of the Father. Probably one of the worst translations in the world, in the whole book, is only begotten. Has nothing to do with begotten. The word is monogenes. It's made up of two words. Mono, one, you know that. And genes is kind. One of a kind. That's what he is. He is the one of a kind Son of God. And the word begotten is similar, but it has two ends instead of one. And one of my sources said that he thought that they somewhere way back there, they got it mixed up, those two words, and that's how begotten got in there. Well, he may be right. So it has nothing to do with being born. He was one of a kind. Now, how do I know that? Well, in the Old Testament, the word is used of an only child. That only child is an only begotten one. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, Abraham had many sons. You ever hear that song? Father Abraham had many sons. He did. Abraham had many physical sons. Well, you know, one, Ishmael. But do you know that there are five others? He married Keturah, and Keturah gave him five other sons. Hebrews calls Isaac the only begotten son, the monogenes son. What does it mean? It's his unique son. How is Isaac different from all the rest? Well, because he was the son of Abraham and Sarah. He's the unique son of God, son of Abraham. So, as Jesus is, the unique son of God. Well, who else is the son of God? Well, the angels are called sons of God. You are a son of God by inheritance. That's your inheritance part. Sons of God are in the Word, but only one is the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, that's materialization. He became a man. And then there's recognition. In verse 15, he says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said to you." Talking about his person. His person. 15a. John the apostle reports that John the Baptist said, "This is he of whom I spoke." John had been preaching, "There's one coming, he's coming, coming." And finally he came and he said, "Here he is. This is what I've been telling you about." That's him. And so he's introducing him as the person that was supposed to come and be the one who announced the coming of Jesus. So then he talks about his preference. Verse 15b, he said, "He who comes after me is preferred before me." Now, in a society where age and precedence bestow peculiar honor, that might have been taken to mean that John was preferred before Jesus. He was older. And I was quoting there John D.A. Carson. In many cultures, priority is preference. On your job, remember, you get a seniority raise. You get a raise for being there longer. You are over a certain section because you are older there in the company, that kind of thing. There is that preference. And when I grew up, there was no... If an adult told you something, to do something, you did it. You don't... somebody's coming... And even if you're in town, you're going around to a store, a little kid. And we did. We could all over town be back before the lights come on. That's it. Be there. But you go to a little store and you go walk in and the adult says to you, "Don't do that. Don't do that." You better not do that because it would get back to your father and that would take care of that. See? Because adults are preferred before you. That's what he's saying. In school, you see this in school. Remember when you were in the second grade and a first grader came around, little baby, first grader, I'm second grade. Or in college too, freshmen, those many old freshmen. You can tell a sophomore, but you can't tell him much. As you proceed through the thing. That's it. So that is in this part of the saying that he's saying. He's preferred before me. Even though I was before him, physically, he is preferred before me. So that's his person, his preference. Now his priority. "For he was before me." He told them in verse 1 about the word's pre-existence. He had priority. He is from forever. Never was a time when Jesus was not there. He is, or the Son. And so he has priority. Now, that's his Next is his accreditation. Now, I may have invented a word, I'm not sure. The accreditation, meaning that he's crediting stuff to us. He credits stuff to us. Stuff is not a good word. Anyway, his fullness is for us. In all of his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. We received his fullness. It refers to a sum total of the attributes and the powers of God. And you'll find that in Colossians 1:19, but especially in 2:9, two of my favorite verses, 2:9 and 10. He is in him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in bodily form. And verse 10 says, and you are complete in him. That fullness that he has is transferred to us. Not all of it, but the fullness that he has, we get some of that fullness in our lives. And that fullness comes to us grace upon grace. What does that mean? Well, a lot of discussion on what that possibly means. Well, it seems to me that grace upon grace is like Melanie and I were, Friday night is date night, and we were dating out. We went out to a restaurant on the water, and we stopped off at the Boca Beach, and we walked around a little bit, and I said, oh, let me tell you something, because I've been studying this, and I said, see those waves come in? I said, grace upon grace. She said, oh, you mean grace comes in like the waves come in? Oh, okay. You preach my sermon to me. Yeah. Grace comes as waves. You ever been in the big waves up farther north than here, at least past Daytona Beach, get past the reef, and big old waves. And you dive into one of those waves, and then you stand up, and here comes another one. Yeah. Well, that's it. The grace comes on us like the waves of the sea, and it keeps on coming. It doesn't stop. Oh, this wave was great. This wave of grace was great for me. Well, look out. Here comes another one. Grace upon grace. Sometimes the grace doesn't seem right, doesn't seem gracious, but here it comes. And God has it all worked out as he brings grace upon grace. Now, the accreditation, but then comes the realization. He says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was sent. I think the difference between these two things is the law was sent, and grace and truth were brought. God sent the law, but God himself brought grace and truth. It says the giving of the law was God's condescension to Israel and to the nation, telling them what they had to do. And it was very rigid and very frigid. But it was said, you pick up sticks on the Sabbath. What happens? You get killed. Pick up sticks on the Sabbath and you die according to the law. Disobey your parents. What happens? You die. That's pretty rigid and pretty frigid. And Ray just reminded somebody. Yeah, it's a hard thing. That's what the law was. The law was sent. God sent the law. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He brought it. He taught it. And he lived it. He modeled it. He modeled grace and truth in whatever he did. In the law, giving of the law in Hebrews, it's recorded that Moses said, when the law was given, he said, I did exceedingly fear and quake. Man, that's tough. That's a hard thing, that law. But the people said of Jesus, never man spoke like this man. That's it. That's the difference between the law and grace and truth. God's first plague in the giving of the law, eventual giving of the law, first plague was turning water into blood. The first miracle Jesus did was turning water into wine. Celebration. Not the awful murder, awful killing of people. Well, that's the difference between the law that was sent and the grace and truth that was brought. Then, so materialism, recognition, accreditation, realization, finally, verse 18, and you thought we'd never get there, explanation. No one has seen God at any time. Well, how do we get to know him? Well, no one's seen him at any time. See, God told Moses, no one can see me and live. And no one did. I got a letter 2 weeks ago from one of our students in prison. And they had been beating this thing around back and forth. And he had script, what about this? What about this? And what about this? And I tried to help him. A little hard to do it on paper. But anyway, the whole thing is that no one has seen God's essence. You can't see it. Many have seen the manifestation of God, the glory of the Lord. Right? The angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament. But no one saw his face. And I'll take God's word for that one. And no one has seen the very essence of God. That's the key. No one has seen God at any time. The Son has explained him. He himself is God. And so he's able to explain who this God is. So he's the closest relationship possible. He was the only begotten of the Father. Now, again, the only begotten, same word. He is the one who is the unique Son of the Father. He is at the Father's side, in the bosom of the Father. That's a close relationship, like mother and child. That close relationship, the intimacy that the Father had with the Son, he was there. And he has explained him. The word is the word from which we get our word exegete. He has explained him. He has told us who he was. Remember Thomas in John 14? He said, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said, what? Thomas, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, that's it. He explained him. He showed him. And that he is the one who has explained the Father. So, in these two sections of John, we've learned that Jesus Christ is the Word. The Word is God. Without any qualifications, the Word is God. Here we learn that the Word is Jesus, so Jesus is God. Then we also learn that Jesus is human, and the two things are very important. It's important that we understand that Jesus is God, but it's also very important we understand Jesus is man. He is our representation. He is the one who died in our place, and he couldn't die in our place had he not been both God and man. God to die for all the world, and man to die for mankind. He did that. And so it isn't, if he isn't that, then we're doomed. But he did. And that gospel that John is laying out here, that gospel is the gospel that saves. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. That's it. And the if we don't, we don't have eternal life. So that says something to us. We believe on Jesus. We have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, it's wonderful. It's so wonderful that we ought to be telling it wherever we go. Carry it with you. Carry it. Take the name of Jesus with you. And show him as the Savior of the world. Savior of that person to whom you're talking. And John has fulfilled his assignment if we do that. He wants us to know that believe on him, Christ, the Son of God. Believe on him, and you have eternal life.